Well, over the next few weeks, we are going to study the book of Job. I told a pastor friend of mine that I was preaching on the book of Job, and he admitted that for several years he avoided even reading the book of Job. So I was wondering, what am I getting myself into here? And as I started to study it, I realized there's a lot of challenges in this book. To understand what it's about, what it means for us today. And so it's very challenging to study, but I also found it to be a very humbling and exhilarating experience. Just digging into it and feeling like God was speaking to me and what I needed to learn. And I'll be the first to tell you that I don't feel like I have the last word on all the mysteries of the book of Job. But I do feel like God has some really big things for us to learn through this book. It poses some really big questions. One of the biggest questions probably, why do bad things happen to good people? Is probably one of the biggest questions that comes out in the book of Job. And then there are other related questions that come out as well, like, is God in control? Could be a question that comes out of it. Can God be trusted? Is God good? Does God protect us from evil? Is he predictable? Can we predict what God is going to do? Another question for us to look at ourselves internally, why do we obey God? What's the reason for our obedience? Is that tied, what's that tied to? Big question for us. Another one, can we judge someone's spirituality based on what happens to them in their life? Can we judge how spiritual they are based on the events that we see happening in their life? Who is Satan? That question is brought out in this book. How much power does he have? What is he doing? There's a lot of other questions, but these are some of the ones that come out in the book of Job. They're big questions. And there are really no easy answers to any of those questions. And actually, I think maybe as I get older, I just realize more and more that there really are no easy questions to most of the things in life. A lot of things. They're challenging questions. When I get a simplistic answer to something, I realize I've given a lot of simplistic answers to others. And so that's one thing I like about this book, is that it doesn't trivialize the big questions in life. They're difficult questions, ones that we grapple with. And as we look at this, I think we're going to find some surprising answers as well. And in fact, some of them aren't even answered directly. Some of the big questions that are raised are not even answered directly. And what do you do with that without a direct answer? Some might find the book depressing. You know, it talks about a lot of suffering that Job goes through. And, you know, the major part of the book, the middle part, is all about this discussion of Job with his friends and trying to figure out why these terrible things have happened to him. He's very discouraged, very depressed throughout that middle section there. So maybe when you think of Job, you think, well, I don't want to be depressed, so I'm not going to read that. Or maybe you even find it kind of scary. As I was studying it, I found it a little bit scary. And I'll explain that as we go through it. There's some surprising things in there. And, you know, what if, well, these things happened to Job, that means what? Well, they could happen to me, right? I mean, why would they just happen to one person? These kinds of things could happen to me. And maybe we even get a little superstitious sometimes. We think, well, you know, if I just stay away and not think about that stuff, it won't happen to me. Anybody ever kind of felt that way? Like, if I just, yeah, somebody's honest, I just don't think about those things. I don't think about what could happen, then maybe they won't happen. And so the book of Job, just, we can't get away from it. There's some bad things that happen here. You know what? They happened to him. What about me? What if they happened to me? So maybe a little superstition. I think, as I said earlier, that Job is kind of scary. There are some things in there that that happened to Job that I wonder about. How would I respond if they happened to me? But even so, I want to invite you to dig deeply into this book. I challenge you to read it for yourself. You will learn so much more from it, from your study, than you will from what I tell you. So read it for yourself. I figured it out. If you read 3 chapters a day, you'll finish it in 2 weeks, about 2 weeks. 3 chapters a day. 2 chapters, you'll finish it by the end of the month. And you can take it slower than that, whatever speed you want to take it. Because some of these things, it takes some time to figure out. What is going on here? What does it mean for me? You can't just kind of skim over it and say, oh, that's cool. So, but I would encourage you to dig into it for yourself. And along with that, I would invite your questions and your comments as you're going through it. And if you have them, like from some of the things that I've said as well, or from your own reading, I'd like to hear what they are, what your thoughts are on the book of Job. Honest comments, could be off the wall, I don't care. I'd like to hear them, discuss them with each other. So send me your questions, your observations, whatever you see in the book, or whatever you hear as we study it. A little background on the book of Job. It's unclear who wrote the book, and it's also not real clear exactly where he lived. We're also not certain as to what the time frame is. Some think that Moses wrote it. Others think that Job wrote it. I'm not sure about Job, because a lot of what happens in the book of Job, Job doesn't have any idea what's going on. He doesn't know this section. So I guess he could have wrote that after the fact of maybe God revealed it to him later. So I don't know if Job would have written it, but we really don't know. It's guessed that he lived sometime during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, somewhere during that time frame, probably about 1,800 years before the birth of Christ. But there's a little debate among scholars as to the validity of the book. Ezekiel refers to Job as a real person, and so does James in the New Testament refers to Job. It's a real person, real events that took place a long time ago. You think about it from now, it's probably about 4,000 years ago, thinking, wow, we're talking about a guy here who lived 4,000 years before us. And the cool thing is that his life has so much to do with our lives today. What happened to his life, his interaction with God, pertains exactly to how we interact with God today. So, we're going to read the story. I debated about how to do this, but I can't see skipping over at least the first part of this story. So I've asked a couple people to help narrate the story. Andrew and Steph are going to come read the story for us.
In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. His sons used to take turn holding feast in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom.
One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited him against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life."
So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
Thanks, Andrew and Steph. If you're like me, there's a lot to think about in this passage. What is going on here? And we're not going to be able to tackle all the questions that come to mind, so I'm just going to tell you to be a little patient as we work through it. We're going to get to some of these the next few weeks, but we won't get to all of them today, some of these big questions. I don't want to just rush to some simple conclusions on what is going on in the story. So I want to set a little background, first of all, and that is just to look at the characters involved that we see here so far. And we're going to start with Job. Obviously, he's one of the main characters of the story. And let's look a little bit. If you're looking at Job chapter 1, you can follow along some of the things that we're looking at here. There's a description it starts off with about who Job is. One of the things that we see right off is that he is a righteous man. There's a little question about that. It says that he's blameless. That doesn't mean that he was perfect, but it does mean that there was little that anybody could point to him and say that he is doing wrong. So in the eyes of others around him, he was a blameless person. Upright, described as a man of integrity, a man who feared God, a man who shunned evil. And if you look a little further down then, God himself describes Job. He says, "There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Can you imagine getting that kind of a reference from God? You know, you send those reference letters out, you ask people to be a reference, and wow, I got one from God, and it says this. I think we should hire him. you know, there's no question about the kind of righteousness that Job had. He was a great guy. And in Ezekiel, he's mentioned as what I call one of the big three of righteous people. And he's mentioned with Noah, with Daniel, as the other two. So Noah, Daniel, and Job are mentioned as great men of righteousness. So that's one of the ways that we need to think about Job. There's no question about his righteousness, about his obedience. And if we're comparing people, Job is going to be at the top of the list. And this is a crucial point when it comes to understanding why it is that he's experiencing all of this suffering. It's going to be a crucial point when we get into the arguments, especially of his friends later on. We need to remember this point, that Job was a righteous man above anybody else during his time. We also see that he was wealthy. He had 7,000 sheep. I was going to ask, does anybody here know? I don't know what the price of animals are right now. How much does a sheep go for nowadays? Anybody know? Tom, any idea? No, you don't do sheep. How about, anybody know how about camels? What does a camel go for? Nobody does camels either? Wow. Oxen, a team of oxen? I don't know. I didn't look these up. I don't know, but 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 donkeys. Sounds like a lot. That's how they measured wealth back then. They didn't necessarily have a numerical number like we would use today, but they measured it by how much you owned, the possessions that you had. So he was very wealthy. In fact, it says he was the richest person in that whole area. And there's no question that he was blessed by God. As Satan brings this out, that God blessed him. And later, at the very end of the book, it says that God blessed him again with even more than what he has here. We're not there yet. But he was blessed by God. A lot of these things that he had came from God. In different parts of the book, we don't see it here, but we find out later that he was also a person who was very respected in his community, very respected by everybody else around him. We also find out that he was very generous. He would give to the poor, the needy around him. We find that later in the book of Job. And in here, we also see that he had a great, great family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And, of course, back in those times in particular, sons were a prize to have, that many sons. He had 7 of them and 3 daughters. It looks like they got along pretty well. They would get together often and have these feasts together. So it looks to me like a picture of what the perfect family, this great, wonderful family that he's a part of. And that he seems to be a good parent as well. That he cares for his family. He prays for them regularly. So he's blessed with a good family. If you were to think of somebody today who would be comparable to Job, who would? I couldn't come up with anybody that I could even think of. Can anybody come up with somebody today that you might think would be comparable in our day, or maybe in the past 100 years even, to somebody like Job? Anybody have a person you want to throw out? Billy Graham, possibly? Yeah, he came to mind as well. I don't know how much wealth he had. I didn't have a lot of wealth necessarily, maybe. I thought of somebody like Mother Teresa, maybe, but she obviously didn't have wealth, but I think she was a very righteous person. Anybody? Yeah, I had the same trouble. I don't know. I couldn't come up with anybody comparable to Job. But anyways, there's some information about Job as we think and a little background about him as we move into the story. The second character I want to look at is Satan. He's another main character in this story. And the story gives us a unique vantage point that we generally don't get to see, right? We don't get to see what is going on behind the scenes. Have you ever wondered, and you're in the middle of a situation, and you wonder, what in the world is going on up there? Why is this happening? It would be really cool sometime just to be able to look behind the scenes at the spiritual level, the spiritual realm, and see what is happening there. What are the conversations? What are the battles that are taking place? And how is that affecting what I see being worked out in front of me? So we get a unique perspective here. Job didn't have this either. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't see it. But we get to see it. We get to see this conversation that happens between Satan and God. Now, if you see at the beginning here, there's really a very clear definition of Satan's position. You have this scene where God is there and in heaven, and the angels come before him, and with them comes Satan, all as subjects of God. A very clear distinction on Satan's position. He reports to God as a subject. He is not free to do as he pleases. He answers to God. Yes, he is God's adversary, and he's our adversary, but he is not an equal adversary. He is subject to God, and he must answer to him. The second thing I notice is that he roams the earth. Satan cannot be in all places at once like God can. So he roams the earth continually. He's continually roaming around seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. And it reminds me of the verse in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And so this is the picture we have of Satan, someone who is roaming the earth, prowling around, doing whatever he can do to destroy and disrupt the kingdom of God. Now, we're not paranoid, but we have an adversary, an enemy, someone who is causing countless trouble. So, he's subject to God, he roams the earth. The third thing that I notice is that he's an accuser. Satan is an accuser. He's accusing Job of serving God for the wrong reasons. And Satan is always accusing followers of God. Satan does that continually. Did you ever think about this, that Satan is an accuser? We see this truth restated in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And this is John speaking. He says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.'" Satan does this continually. He is accusing the believers before God. So this is not just a one-time occurrence that happens. This is something that happens over and over again, where Satan is accusing the believers, the ones who are following God. And with that, I wonder, have you ever felt accused? You ever felt accusation, accused? You ever felt like, you know what? You're never going to make it. You're not going to succeed. You can't do it. You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything as a Christian. You're a sorry excuse for one. You ever felt like, you know what? Somebody's saying, this is the last straw. You've made mistake after mistake after mistake. You're done. No more. God won't take you back now. He'll never forgive you. Nobody will ever forgive you. Why do you keep making those stupid mistakes over and over again? Might as well give up. Anybody ever felt some of those things? I think all of us have felt those things. And that isn't God speaking to us. That is the accuser accusing us. Accusing us, he accuses us before God. But the good news is, if we jump into the New Testament, that we have been set free. We are free from the law of sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news that we have in the New Testament. Yes, we feel conviction when we sin, and we should, and we need to confess it and ask God for forgiveness. But those of us who are in Christ are not condemned. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was enough to cover all of our sins, all of them, both now and in the future. So we are not condemned. There is no accusation that can be brought against us. But that is one of the roles that Satan plays, is he continually accuses us. We can't buy into those accusations. All right, he's subject to God, he roams the earth, he's an accuser. We also see that he has power. He caused terrible calamity for Job. He has power. He has the ability and the desire to wreak havoc against God's plan and against his people. So how much power does he have? Well, I don't know exactly. I do know that he only has enough power for what God will grant him. God limits him. He has power that God has set boundaries around. He cannot go past those boundaries. We're going to talk about that a little more later. But he has power. And what do you think about that? Does it scare you that Satan has this kind of power? Sometimes when I look at the evil in the world, I get a little overwhelmed. Sometimes when I see the evil in the world. When I look at the evil in my own heart, sometimes I get overwhelmed. I think, am I ever going to be able to overcome that? But Satan has limited power. He has power, but it's limited. Well, let's talk about the next character, and that is God himself. What do we learn about God? Well, we learn that God blesses his people. Job was blessed, I mentioned this earlier, in many ways by God. His wealth, his family, his position. I see no doubt here that Job was blessed by God. However, we also notice that God allowed those blessings to be removed. We see that God blessed, and we see that God allowed those blessings to be taken away. So we can't go too far down that path. There's a balance here that we need to keep. God blesses, and he also allows blessings to be removed. God's people receive his blessing in a variety of ways. If we look at the examples, some of the examples that I think of, some who are just born in the wealth of the United States, and some who are born into poverty. Believers, in both cases, you see them in both situations. Some who have healthy families, and others who have grown up in abusive families. Believers in both cases. Some who experience divine healing, while others die premature deaths from terrible diseases like cancer, or we even see children who die premature deaths. God blesses his people. The Lord gives, but the Lord also takes away. Do you understand it? I don't necessarily understand it. I won't stand here and say that I understand how he makes those choices, how he makes up his mind, and how that all works out. But there's no question to me that God blesses his people. We also see that God protects his people. Satan could not get at Job because God had a hedge of protection around him. God protects his people. Once again, Scripture has hundreds of stories, and I have my own stories of God's protection. This past weekend, we were up in Michigan for a family reunion, and my brother's place. He lives right on the lake, on the Saginaw Bay, and he has lots of fun toys to play on, jet skis, and he has a boat. We did some skiing, the one day, it was a little choppy out there, and Kevin wanted to go for a ride in a jet ski, and so we headed out, and it's kind of fun hitting those waves, you know, just bouncing along, and we kind of headed out towards the middle of the, pretty far out, actually, and we hit a trough. It was going about 40 miles an hour. We hit kind of a trough. I didn't see it. I can't see as well as I used to be able to, and it threw us, just bucked us off the side just in an instant. We were just hit the water hard, and the jet ski just went a good distance up past us. It has one of those things that, you know, stops the motor when you fall off, so it's a good thing. But it still was like a little distance from us. And I kind of was winded, and I was tired before I got on the jet ski, and I'm not a very good swimmer. But we had life jackets on. But I was trying to swim, and I just wasn't making any headway. And Kevin was a little behind me, and so he came swimming up behind me. He says, "You don't look too good. You doing all right?" I said, "Well, not really." And meanwhile, it was pretty windy, and I could just see the jet ski was drifting farther away from us. And here we were out in the middle of the lake, you know? And I'm like, okay, what are we going to do? So I gave the kill switch thing to Kevin so he could start it, and I said, "Well, you swim off and catch that thing." So I just kind of stayed in the water there, and I didn't really even try because I was so tired. Kevin swam off. It took him probably 10 minutes, but he caught up with it. And then I was thinking other things at the same time, that I was thinking, that was pretty stupid of us to do this. Because we had two jet skis, okay, and one of them, we were having trouble with it. The trouble was that the kill switch wasn't working right, and you couldn't start it. As long as it's running, it's okay. So we were running fine, but then, of course, it stopped. And I was thinking, okay, is it going to start? Was going through my mind, is it going to start? And so these questions were going through my mind, like, okay, how long am I going to be out here? Am I going to get hit by a boat? You know, you can't really see people in the water that well. And it was a really busy day out there. There were a lot of other boats going around, big, huge boats. I didn't tell my wife any of this, but anyways, these are some of the things that were going through my mind. And fortunately, Kevin, he caught up with it. He got on it, put the little switch in there. It started up, and he came back and got me, and off we went. And, of course, his version of the story is that he saved my life. Now, maybe he did. I don't actually know. He may have. I'm not sure what would have happened if that wouldn't have all worked out. So, you know, it only takes an instant for life to change, your life to significantly change. Things can happen rapidly. But I look at that as God's protection. God does that continually. He protects us from things that we don't even know are happening. Sometimes we're in danger and we're not even aware of it, and God reaches out and he protects us. But sometimes God lowers the hedge. We see that here in the book of Job. Sometimes he lowers the hedge. I mentioned this before. John the Baptist is imprisoned and eventually beheaded, and Jesus doesn't intervene in that situation. We see Lazarus, who dies. Jesus could have went earlier and healed him before that, but Jesus didn't. Now, in that story, we get to see the reason for that, but we don't always get to see the reasons for it. If you read in the book of Acts, this one's always interesting to me. Acts chapter 12, you have a small mention of James being killed by the sword. And then right after that, you have the story of Peter being miraculously delivered from prison. Now, how do you put those two stories together? Which one would you rather be, Peter or James? So God lowers the hedge at times, and we don't necessarily understand why. You even look at Jesus on the cross, Jesus himself on the cross, and what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus can empathize with us when we're in those situations. We do not know what is going on. It seems like God is not there. Sometimes God lowers the hedge. He protects his people, but sometimes he lowers the hedge. My final point this morning, I think the most important one, even as we look at the book of Job, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I think this is the main message that we get out of this story. We're going to talk about it, come back to it often. God has the last word on everything. He has the last word. Now, I don't know if that makes you feel good or maybe that makes you feel a little uneasy. I could see both situations. God has the last word. Satan can't do anything unless God allows it. He set clear boundaries for Satan to operate in, within, and Satan cannot go past those boundaries. We also have our own independence, right? We can do our own things, but really it is in within the boundaries of a sovereign God. We operate in the boundaries of a sovereign God. How do you feel about that? We have the ability to make decisions, but we operate within God's boundaries. He calls the shots. He is the end game. What he sets out to do, he accomplishes. He answers to no one. He can stop every atrocity in an instant. God has the power to do that. He could right every wrong in an instant. How do you feel about a sovereign God? He could incinerate the earth with a mere whisper or a thought. And we could talk about a lot of different things that God could do. Does a sovereign God make you feel safe or scared? Does a sovereign God make you feel wonderful or worried? Does a sovereign God make you feel calm or concerned? Well, the answer to that has to do with whether you trust him or not. Sovereignty is a great thing if it is good. It's a terrible thing if it's bad. And we can see examples of that throughout history. Do you trust that he is good? The Bible says that his ways are perfect and just, that he's a God of love. Do you believe it? Do you trust him? It's easy to do this when things are going well. But what about when things go badly? And I don't think any of us would say, in Job's case, I mean really badly. I was thinking about when Andrew was reading, I just can't imagine. Messenger, and as that messenger was speaking, the next messenger was there with more bad news. Boom, 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 boom. How would you respond in that situation? The things that you know about God, could you still be able to hang on to those and believe that he is a good God, that he is perfect, that he is just? Do you trust a sovereign God? I think that's one of the biggest questions that we're going to look at as we go through the book of Job. Satan's accusation was that the only reason that Job was faithful to God was because in exchange for that, he received God's blessing and protection. That's what Satan's accusation was. But the only reason Job served God was because God was blessing him. Now, we hear the same message today, that that is the only thing that God wants for his people, is continual blessing. But I don't see how that can stack up against this story of Job. So this is the biggest question. Do you trust in a sovereign God? How would Job respond to all of God's blessings if they were all stripped away from him, if this hedge of protection was lowered? And how would you stack up with this kind of test? Now, you and I can see the benefit of having this story for us 4,000 years later and being able to look at how Job handled this. Would you be willing to be the person who is the one who whose story is read, who goes through this kind of thing? To be willing to do that for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I still don't know all the reasons why this happened to Job. But I do know that we get a benefit today of being able to read this story and see all that's happening. And it impacts us and how we live our lives. How would you stack up with this kind of test? What about those things that don't make sense when life isn't fair? Do you trust Him? Or are you in a relationship with God primarily for what you can get out of Him? For what you can get out of it? Do you worship Him because He is God? Or because you get stuff for it? These are big questions. We think about the things going on around us, how we view life. Do we go through life in fear of what might happen? My two oldest are in Costa Rica right now. And as a parent, you know, you're sending them off in the plane and watch it leave, and there are things that go through your mind. So a lot of things that can happen between here and Costa Rica and in Costa Rica. How much do you dwell on that kind of thing? Or do you trust that God is sovereign? That He is in complete control. And that whatever happens, He either allowed it to happen or He made it to happen. Do you trust that? I have a niece in Ecuador. And I was talking with my sister this past weekend. She's in a pretty dangerous part of Guayaquil. Right across from, they have these huge developments of just people living in next to nothing, you know, these tin cardboard shacks. And she's chosen to live there. And there are murders and things that are happening all around where she lives. Now, how do they respond to that as parents to send their daughter down? But do they trust in a sovereign God? And the willingness to put their lives, the lives of their children out there for the good of the kingdom. Big questions, not easy to answer. And those are some of the questions that were going through my mind as I was treading water last weekend. And so I want to leave you with some of those questions. Maybe it doesn't feel conclusive, but those are some of the things we're going to be looking at. I want you to think about them this week and how you look at God. And do you see Him as a sovereign? Do you trust in a sovereign God? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this story. I thank You for how Job lived his life, the example that he is to us. And Lord, I pray that as we read, as we study, as we talk, that You would speak Your truth into our hearts. May we not take this walk with You for granted. May we not take it lightly. We all know that the real walk is not an easy walk. But we know that You are walking it with us. And Father, I pray that over this next week, several weeks, as we study this story, that our trust and our faith in You would grow by leaps and bounds. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.